I do have one question. Would you please explain what is the mark of the beast? It is not a computer chip in your forehead. What else is? I've heard all kinds of things about that. But it's in Revelation 13. We'll look at it quickly. The reason I'm going to be quick on it is because this will come online here in about next week under prophecy. And it's an interesting subject, going back through it, writing on it as I did and others did too, researching some of the things that the church, you know, when I went back and looked at some of the things Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1952, there was a booklet, The Mark of the Beast. And there, it is as relevant today as it was 60 years ago. We may not write quite the style that he would use. That was his style, and he came from an advertising background. But the content is absolutely the same. And let me just quickly go to it. It's in Revelation 13, 16 and 17. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except that one has, who has the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now, he will not be able to buy or sell, not be able to do that. Why? Something is going to restrict him, and it has obviously to do with being able to make a living, to be able to do business. And if you do not have this mark, whatever this mark is, then you won't be able to do business. You won't be able to earn a living. Quickly going over to chapter 14, let's go up to verse 9. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice that if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. All right, and if you have this mark of the beast, isn't it interesting? You have a contrast here. If you want to be able to buy and sell, you'll accept the mark. But if you accept the mark, you're going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Yeah, well, wait a minute here. We're going to better count the cost. We better know what it is. going on, verse 10, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. It doesn't mean that they're being tormented forever and ever, because the smoke dissipates forever and ever and up into air and space. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Why? Because they're also experiencing, if they have accepted the mark, then they're going to experience the wrath of God, which is in the day of the Lord, is what? Read Revelation 8 and 9. Terrible things that are going to happen and come upon people and at that time. Now verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right, now let's think about that. What have we just read coming up to verse 12 here? And then in verse 12, who are those who have the patience of the saints? They refuse the mark of the beast. They refuse it. And those who keep the command, they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So they don't accept the mark of the beast. It could be hard times for them, could it not? Now I think last week I covered, was it, that the church will go into a place of safety in chapter 12, verse 14. He will protect it. Now some will not be protected. Some will stay behind. They also keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus in chapter 12 and verse 17, right? So some are going to, those that go into a place of safety, and that's why Jesus said, pray that we may be accounted worthy and so forth of those things, to be close to him so that we do, that we have enough oil in our lamps, using the parable of the 10 virgins. All right, let me just summarize here a little bit of this, because I'm leaving a few things out, but I think I can get to the gist of it here. Whatever this mark is, it has something to do with the commandments of God, doesn't it? It has something to do with the commandments of God. Because if you have this, you can buy and sell. If you don't have it, you won't be able to make a living or do a business. And then we, another point I need to mention too, which you'll see in the article. Much of the book of Revelation is symbolic, isn't it? Many people today take, which I mentioned, the computer chip, and there's a couple other things that people have used and tried to say that that's going to be the mark of the beast. Should we not also consider that in the forehead and on the hands is symbolic? That it symbolizes something else? And where you, the patience of the saints who and those who keep the commandments of God. Is there any particular commandment that might have something to do with buying and selling? Yeah, now, the Catholic Church instituted the world calendar in 1952, which became more popular and is the regular business calendar of Europe to this day. The first day of the week is not Sunday. It's Monday. The seventh day of the week is Sunday. Begin to understand. Mark of the beast. It's going to be very difficult for Christians, especially in those countries that follow that kind of calendar, and because they're not coming to work at the end of, it's like you not going to work on Friday. Well, if you don't go to work on Friday every week, how long are you going to keep your job? Now, on the world calendar, you have, if everybody does not, now, of course, because it's so socialistic over there, many of them get, they get what, 8 weeks of vacation every year paid and all kinds of things. I guess in that sense, they don't have to worry about it at this time. But remember, the previous pope wanted to reinstitute the worship of Sunday and the keeping of, quote, the Sabbath that the Catholic Church changed. That was back in, what was that, 1901? I've got the, at home, his edict or whatever he called it. John the 23rd, was it? The previous pope before the present one. And I don't know if you recall that or not, but he was one who wanted to reinstitute for all of Europe Sunday worship. It was a papal edict or papal whatever you call it, and I've got a copy of it at home. And someday that will come back into play. Well, the only commandment really is the Sabbath. That has to do with economics when it comes to being able to make a living or to do any of these type of things. We've always believed that. Signs, the forehead, well, is symbolic of what? What you believe, what's in between your ears. Hands, it's your actions, what you do or do not do. Other places, we have other, a sign and a mark in the Bible. There's very little difference when you look at the definition both in the Greek as well as the Hebrew between them. The Sabbath is a sign, isn't it? It's a sign of God. I'll just tell you, it's in Exodus chapter 31 and verse 13 and 17. Another one where you see that the hands are used as a sign is in, we read it every year leading into Passover, is Exodus 13 and verse 9. Let me read this one. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord had, notice that, with a strong hand. So God's hand literally came down and walked him out. It's used symbolically. And twice there in Exodus 13, verse 9, you see it. And you see that the Sabbath is called the sign, too. And so, long story short here, but there's more detail coming out in the article entitled The Mark of the Beast. It will be on the website, I think, probably within a week. Because it's been submitted, everything is completed, we want final review, and then it will be posted. But I hope I at least answered a part of it here for you, and I do need to move on if we're going to get anywhere else here in the book of Acts today. So let's go to Acts chapter 3. We were up through chapter 2 before. Acts chapter 3. All right, Acts 3, verse 1. This, of course, follows Pentecost there in chapter 2, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This is Roman time. The Romans kept time. The ninth hour on the Roman time was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. This is in the afternoon when they went up there. And they followed it differently than did the Jews. The first hour, of course, was began at 6 a.m. in the morning at sunrise on Roman time. Third hour being, of course, 9 a.m. and so on. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. The Beautiful Gate is very interesting. I'm just using the commentary by David Stern here because it gives a lot of information, more in some cases than I see in other commentaries. Not that everything he says is correct or that I would agree with, but I thought I would share some things here with you. What is the Beautiful Gate? The Hebrew word for beautiful is Yafeh, Y-A-F-E-H. And any tourist can enter the old city of Jerusalem by the Jaffa Gate. It is the end of the road from the port of Jaffa, which is down the ruins and so forth. Jaffa was down there next to Caesarea and, of course, Tel Aviv today. A name for its beauty on the seacoast south of Tel Aviv today. So the Beautiful Gate is the Jaffa Gate from the west. To ask alms, here was an individual, and I want you to notice a few details as we go along, lame from his mother's womb. Carried, and they every day would bring him up to the Jaffa Gate and lay him down with his cup to beg for alms because he couldn't walk. And now think about his legs. He's an adult now, and he's been lame from birth. What would his legs be like? You ever seen somebody who can't walk and has no use of his legs? What happens to those legs? Yeah, that's right. They atrophy and become virtually just appendages hanging on there. Verse 3, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention and expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand. He lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now what's amazing, if you look over chapter 4 across the page and to verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old. This man was 40 years old. Or even over that. Now, talk about a miracle. To get up immediately, and immediately on his feet and ankle bones received strength, so he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Now that is a miracle of miracles, and as we humans would look at it. For something to happen instantly like that, and suddenly he knows how to walk. We have to teach children how to walk, don't we? They then begin to learn a little bit on their own. They crawl, then they begin to stand up holding something, and finally they begin to walk. And this man instantly could walk. His muscles, his tendons, everything is instantly restored. And he can stand up and walk and didn't even think about it. I don't know how to walk. He just did. Really, quite an incredible thing to see. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the Beautiful Gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. We would all be, would we not, to see something like that. I hope and pray that we do have some of those things happen. I hope it will happen to some of God's people. What's interesting is a lot of these, I think I've mentioned it to you before, some of the amazing miracles seem to have happened to people when they were either first being called or weren't even called at all, were used almost as a sign to get the attention of everybody else as well as that particular person. And but God certainly did some mighty things here. And the people in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount, seeing this, they passed by this guy every day themselves. Verse 11, now was the lame man who was healed, held on to Peter and John. All the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, and were greatly amazed. Here, Solomon's porch was, I believe, on the east side, if I remember right. So when it wasn't a porch, it was a colonnade. Solomon's colonnade would be more correct. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" He certainly did not take any credit, did he? None whatsoever. And gave the credit where it has to go, and it is, of course, to God and through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, and when he was determined to let him go. And yet you insisted for him to be put to death. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Well, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Pretty strong, right to the point here. And verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's right. I've used this verse before. I think this is very telling. Faith which comes through him. In other words, Peter was saying, it's not my faith. It's the faith which comes through him, Christ, that has made this man whole. I wanted to share also here another comment I thought was very good on this verse from Stern's commentary. His name is not a magic word. Notice when he said, and his name through faith in his name, he's commenting on that statement. Greek onoma corresponds to Hebrew shem, which biblically means not just a name, but everything that the named individual is and represents: his work, personality, power, authority, and reputation. Everything. Everything. Not just a matter of saying a name. And, you know, in many areas today, evangelical, Protestant, or whatever, just say the name Jesus. And it's just a name. It's like it's a magic rabbit's foot to say Jesus. Maybe you see some of these things on TV, you know. They're always saying Jesus, 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 over and over and over. Well, Stern is right here in what he is saying about the word name in the Greek language, what it means when it's done in his name. And I thought that was very well put. His work, his personality, not just a matter of saying a name over and over again, but his work, involved in his work, his personality, his power, his authority, his reputation. We could add to that his example, his teachings, everything. And that's what it means, of course, in his name. Another thing he comments on this verse is faith. The Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It literally means belief, trust, firm reliance, firm conviction, and faith, corresponding to the Hebrew emunah, E-M-U-N-A-H. True messianic faith is not different in character from that of the Tanakh or the Old Testament. It means acknowledging who God is and what he has done, believing his promises, relying on him for power to live a holy life, and then living that life. And that's a good point, because actually that is what is in the Old Testament as well. And you see it in the life of David, and as well as all of God's servants. In other words, faith isn't something just brand new to the New Testament. It is emphasized, but it was certainly also the same faith that was taught in the Old. The Jewish New Testament, which is his translation, generally uses the word trust instead of faith to translate pistis, because trust more clearly signifies to English speakers the confidence, a confident reliance on God that generates holy deeds, as opposed to mere mental acknowledgement of facts and ideas. And that's an important thing. A lot of times people you have people who study and study and study and have all kinds of knowledge and background, but do they truly have trust in God or faith in God? Or is it just a matter of looking at facts and ideas and things of that nature? It's well put. Well put. So I thought I'd just share that with you. All right. Let's go back here to verse 17 now. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, isn't that very... You see the heart and mind. He convicts them. He tells them what he has done. But then he comes back and he says, but I know that you did it in ignorance. He shows the compassion that Peter has and understanding that he shows here by making a statement like that, coming back with that kind of a statement. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, he's just told them. Why is he saying verse 19? Because he just said, here's what you did down there in verse 14. And here's what you need to do. He's repeating what he said on the day of Pentecost, isn't he? When they said, well, what shall we do? And then he said in verse 38, repent and be baptized. So again, he's repeating here and saying, repent that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And actually, the center margin there shows that the word there for world is time, which means it's, in the Greek, it's not cosmos, that it would have to be eon. And so looking at it with that in mind, has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the beginning of time. The beginning of time for man is when man was created. And the first prophecy is actually all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And you'll see there the prophecy there, I think it's Eve that speaks it, about the child. She actually thought, when you understand it, that child, that she, which was Cain, which was not yet born, was to be the Messiah. She didn't understand. But obviously, the one who would later become Jesus Christ, who walked in the garden, had talked about a future coming. And she thought that was it, that it was Cain. Anyhow, the first prophecy, how's it go? He will bruise your heel, Christ, but you will, what's he do to the head? I forgot the word, to Satan's head. In other words, he will put Satan away. And that's in Genesis 3:15. Verses 19 through 21, of course, you hear this much at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. And that's what we look forward to, and that's what it does picture, the time of the restoration, the restoring of all things. And not only restoring, but also adding to and going forward from there. And what a time, and we pray thy kingdom come. Verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers that the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul or life who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Interesting comment here in the Jewish community. I wasn't aware of this till I was looking here at what he had to say in his commentary. But the Jewish teaching at the time of when this was said, apparently people did believe and understood that the one greater than Moses would come, and that it would, the prophecy was being directed toward the future Messiah. But that is not how the Jewish Pharisees and down through the ages have taught this. They have just tried to say, well, I'll just read a couple of the things here that Stern mentions here. Perhaps the most obvious, well-known example is in the 12th century creed of Maimonides, especially as epitomized in the poem of Yigdal, recited daily in the synagogue, in which it says, "I believe with perfect faith that the prophecy of Moses, our teacher, peace be unto him, was true, and that he was chief of the prophets, father to the prophets, both of those who preceded him and those who came after him." In other words, he was just father of the prophets that would come after him. They changed their understanding of that and have taught that down through the ages. That does not mean referring to the Messiah. But let's go take a look here again. Hold your place, Deuteronomy 18. Because they do not want to accept Christ or Jesus as that Messiah. And so they reword their explanation here and as to what this is really saying or what it is saying. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet," not prophets, as the rabbis down through the last 2,000 years have tried to tell their people, "like me from your midst and from your brethren, him you shall hear." And of course, verse 19, "and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him," as it goes on. So he's talking about a future time of a prophet. These people, when Peter spoke to them, understood and believed it. But it's interesting that down through the ages that the rabbis have changed the teaching of Deuteronomy 18 to say it just it was, that he was, Moses was the chief prophet of which many prophets would follow. And that is their interpretation. And, of course, it's not hard to see why. One thing I thought I would share here also, because it mentioned there in verse 23, "And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. You are to listen to everything he, Jesus, the prophet like Moses, tells you. Everyone who fails to listen to that prophet will be removed from the people and destroyed." But what if the nation as a whole fails to listen, as the Jewish nation has? "Then this becomes the kind of Torah, law, violation, which leads to the curses of Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68. By the way, Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and cursings, if you is what he's referring to. The destruction of the temple in 70 CE, common era he uses, the expulsion from Jerusalem in 135 CE, common era, and the centuries of exile typify the punishments suffered by the Jewish people, not for deicide, rejecting God, and not directly for rejecting Jesus, but for violating the Torah's injunction to listen to the prophet like Moses, who is Christ, Jesus. Jesus, the goal at which the Torah aims was to come to him. But he can still be heard. He speaks through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And those who heed him become part of Israel's remnant, Romans chapters 9 through 11, and are not removed from the people. Couldn't argue with that. Very, very well put. Coming back here, and that's his explanation as to why, and he is Jewish, why his people, what has happened to them and why. And but they can change that too if they would be willing. Verse 24, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Genesis 12 and verse 3. "To you first God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. And certainly very, very well put. I want to try to get a little bit, move on, at least get through chapter 4. So let's go through that real quickly. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now what's interesting about the Sadducees, a couple things. One, they control the temple. Something else, you'll find in Matthew 22 and in verse 23, it says there that they did not believe in the resurrection. And what are these men doing there in the temple that they control, preaching the resurrection? And so it doesn't say the Pharisees came to them. The Sadducees are the ones. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which they didn't believe in. And they laid hands on them, not for ordination, another kind of laying on hands, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they spent the night in jail. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. It's interesting, Luke says men. Is this 5,000 include the 3,000 back in chapter 2? It's hard to tell. What also Stern points out on this verse is that there are obviously many women and children. And so that the families of those who are becoming converted would have been immense. If you've got 5,000 men, the same way when Christ fed the 5,000, mentions men and the 4,000 men. Well, you mean there were no women there? Of course there were. And so you can at least double it for the women. And then who knows how many children would have been accompanying their parents and so on. So much, much more than just 5,000 here. In verse 5, and it came to pass that on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by referring to the one that was lame, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and by him this man stands here before you whole. So they must have brought that man presently as well. After all, he was jumping up and down and following them all around the place. So when they went to arrest Peter and John, I guess they had to pull him in too. He wouldn't let go of them. He was hanging on to their skirts, if you read back chapter 3. And then in verse 11, this is the stone. Well, let me see. Did I read verse 10? Verse 11, this is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has come to become the chief cornerstone. Now, that is quoted in Psalm 118, and it's in Psalm 118 and in verse 22. It's also in Isaiah 28:16, and it is quoted here, especially by Paul later on in Ephesians and I think one or two other places. So this was used to make the point as they were preaching in the synagogues as well as writing to the churches later. Verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And as we just read earlier, what does it mean in the Greek language to use the word name? It's not just a matter of saying a sound or repeating a sound or anything, but it's everything that that name stands for, the whole message that that individual has to be given. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus, and seeing the men who had been healed, standing with them. They could say nothing against it. Now it's very interesting on verse 13 that these people were, quote, the uneducated individuals, as they would look at it. The Jewish people, as Stern points out, have always admired and looked at education. And if people were not really educated, well, let me just read here. As he puts it, these hicks from Galilee dared to address the core of the establishment and tell them they were wrong. It was the Holy Spirit at work in believers who gave such boldness, and it does the same today. Literally, people of the land is what this is talking about, where it's translated uneducated. People of the land, ordinary folks, not systematically educated in the Bible and the traditions of either the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the priests, who together constituted the Sanhedrin's membership. Jewish people have always had high regard for education, and education, quote unquote, used to mean primarily education in religious matters. Thus, an untrained individual would be guaranteed low social status, and little would be expected of him. The members of the Sanhedrin could easily spot these Galileans by their upcountry accents as persons unlikely to be delivering religious truth. And as he goes on here to say, I recall from my youth in America, Northerners who were surprised when a person with a Southern accent turned out to be well-educated. But the Galileans' lack of training did not affect the truth of their message. There are uneducated servants and uneducated fools. Well, he's quite blunt too, isn't he? And but I thought he covered it very, very well, so I wanted to share that with you. So, well, you know, that's the way you have in a lot of times, particularly in the Northeast, and the way they look at Mid-America or the South. And they themselves, in taking that position, are very ignorant. Because the people in those areas may have an accent, but they are just as educated, in fact, more practical and sound-minded than those who think that they are above everybody else. Well, anyhow, that's kind of the way the Jewish people were toward the apostles here in this verse. Verse 16, or 15, and when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. Now, question. Very interesting that even Stern brought up. How did Luke know, since they separated and went into private quarters to discuss this? How did he know what they talked about to write it in the next two verses that I just read? Well, he had inside information. And remember, there were two individuals who were a part of the Sanhedrin. One is Joseph of Arimathea, John 19, who was accompanied by who? Nicodemus, who apparently also was in the Sanhedrin. Both were believers. Remember, they were the ones, Joseph asked for the body of Christ. And Nicodemus, it's in John 19, I don't have the verse there right in my head, but look about the middle of John 19, and you'll see where both of them are mentioned in bearing Christ and being involved there. Well, you go back to Luke, is it Luke 1? I think it is, where he mentions in verse 3. Luke, as a writer, researched and he interviewed people. Mary, he got a lot of information. He mentions twice in Luke chapter, 1 and 2, both, how that Mary gave him information about what happened. Otherwise, he would not have known to write what he did in those first two chapters of Luke. Others, obviously, some of this information, it doesn't say he did, but most likely, since they were believers, he would have asked him, well, what'd they talk about in there, Joseph? I mean, wouldn't you? I would ask. And that's possibly where he got the information. Verse 18, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We already have decided. We put God first above you. And for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So it wasn't just a matter of the resurrection that they were preaching and of Christ, but the miracle which had really got the attention and stirred everybody up and got the attention of the priests, in this case the Sadducees. let me see if I wanted to add something else. I think. Okay, let's go down to verse 23 then. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why, and this is quoting, of course, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ, against his anointed one. A couple things here I might just add from what Stern had to say about this. The book of Acts quotes the Greek of the Septuagint, is what you're reading here in the book of Acts. It's not the Old Testament. I mean, the Hebrew of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, reads just a little bit differently. Why are the nations in an uproar? And why do the peoples mutter in vain? The kings of the earth arise, the rulers take counsel together against Adonai and against his Messiah, or his anointed one, is the way it reads. Jewish writings often call attention to a text by citing its beginning. Therefore, the reader should understand that the believer's prayer here in verses 24 through 30 is permeated by all of Psalm 2, not just the first two verses, not just its initial verses. Jewish as well as Christian expositors have seen Psalm 2 as messianic. However, Rashi, the greatest of the Jewish commentators, says our rabbis expound it as relating to King Messiah, but according to its plain meaning, it is proper to interpret it in connection with David in the light of the statement, and when the Philistines heard that David was anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to seek David. Psalm 2 Samuel chapter 5 verse 17. Continuing, yet even if the plain sense does refer to David, the writings of the scripture and the events of salvation history often contain a deeper meaning to be clarified only when later history plays on the theme already revealed. The theme of Psalm 2 is that while men may devise plans according to their own purposes, it is God who will have his way. And this is why the priests addressed God as master and reminded themselves in the prayer that he created earth, sky, sea, and all living things, or the apostles here, the disciples. This gives them the necessary assurance that despite the Sanhedrin's warning of verse 17, and opposition, God will vindicate his Messiah and those who proclaim his message. The prayer is answered immediately in verse 31. Let's take a look at that again here. In verse, read on down, let's go to verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's Herod Antipas, not Herod the Great, with Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, and to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. The threats, of course, from the Sadducees and the high priest. By stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's the answer to the prayer. And it's interesting on the commentary, it's true, and the Jews are right about that. Psalm 2 initially is speaking of David. But there is a secondary thing. There is a dualism in much of the psalms that David wrote. There are what is called about 10 messianic psalms. And it's quite clear when you read it after you've seen that the Messiah has come and we have the New Testament to read, that it's David is using what happened to him, but it was to become what would happen to the Messiah later on. You'll find that in prophecy as well. The major prophets, they begin with the historical situation in their day and age, and as you read further, going along, you begin to realize it's being moved forward to the end of the age when Christ would return. Starting out historically, moving ahead prophetically to the time of the end. And as we always had said in the past in our literature, there is dualism in prophecy. And there is. And there also you find it in the Messianic Psalms, dualism. David, Christ. And so I would agree with the rabbis on that point anyhow. That's correct. Let's finish this chapter here. Verse 32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul or life or being. Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own. But they all had all things in common, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now I explained the thing of sharing in common last time, so I'll skip over that this time. It was not socialism that they were into, because there's a distinction between rich and poor throughout the letters of Paul and others in the New Testament. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And sure, they shared. They were of one mind. They were all together. We're in this together. And that's what they were doing. Now, verse 36 is something I had not learned until maybe 6 weeks ago. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, Barnabas, that is not his name. Joseph is his name. And let me just share here on the comment on Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the other disciples. The word here means encouragement is true, but it also means other things too. The exhorter translates Greek, and then gives the Greek writing here of it, which can mean son of counsel, son of comfort, son of exhortation, son of encouragement. Barnabas, bar, son of. The word in the Aramaic, of course, bar is son of, often has the sense one who has the quality of. The word Naba, N-A-B-B-A, of course we add an S to it, Bar-Naba, Barnabas or Barnabas, we pronounce it. Naba apparently related to the Hebrew root, meaning prophet. And a prophet is one who counsels comfort, exhorts, and encourages. This guy, he would have been a pleasure to be around him, wouldn't he? Apparently, Joseph was always comforting and exhorting his fellow disciples. So the apostles gave him this nickname. He becomes an important figure in chapters 9 through 15 here of this book. So Barnabas's name was Joseph. He was one who sold his property and also gave it all. He was a man, he was a son of encouragement, a son of exhorting, a son of encouraging others and always helping others. Boy, wouldn't you like to have that name? be given to you. I always just thought of Barnabas as, Barnabas, that's his name. No, it isn't. It's his title. He's the son of, Bar, son of encouragement. All right, let's stop there. We have a wonderful potluck to look forward to here, and enjoy, I always enjoy your cooking. And so we'll have that here and fellowship a little bit more too.